Gracias. I'm thrilled. I am. Okay. Before I begin, let me just mention something briefly. I had the opportunity to travel to Scotland a few days ago. You know, it was wonderful. Aberdeen, in particular. But as we were touring, you know, downtown Aberdeen, it really called my attention and that of my colleagues as well that not one but four previous churches, I mean, the constructions were there, but they're now bars. And that struck me. And I said, well, this is pretty interesting. I mean, a place where people were, you know, used to go to pray, and maybe get married, and now it's a bar. Four churches like those. So, you know, these things happen, and it's really sad to see that. But anyway, I also was thinking this morning as we were singing to God this morning, I was thinking, we sang, just as you are, come. I was wondering, okay, how are we today? Doesn't matter. We should just come and praise God right now, this moment. And then we sang, to see my sin upon the cross. And we tend to forget this part. I think sometimes we just get used to coming to church. I'm not talking about you, of course. But people, you know, get used to coming to church and do their stuff, and they go back. And it's the same thing as soon as we walk out the church. And I think that's really sad as well. I think we should not forget that our sins were placed, were nailed in that cross. And then finally, we sang, how great you are indeed, God. I mean, with other words, how great thou art. But I think that's the end. That's a nice prayer. How great you are indeed, my God. And this is something that I would like to talk about today. actually, the love of God. But not only the love of God, but how great is that love of that God for us today. All right. So let me talk a little bit about the setting. Oops. Yep. Think about it. It is Jerusalem. One day, some 2,000 years ago, and there's excitement in the air. Something is going on. A man called Jesus is entering town. And peoples, many of which are his disciples, are cheering. They came to celebrate Passover, but Jesus knew better. The mob knew for a fact that this man, this prophet, had been doing miracles. Some even had the expectation that he could be the deliverer, the savior from Roman oppression. Right after this triumphant parade was over, Jesus began his teachings as usual, using parables for the general audience, and then answering difficult questions posed to him by so-called masters of the law. It was only a few days before Jesus was put to death. In fact, in doing this, Jesus was being obedient to his Father, to his Father's will. It was all because of love. Now, what was really going on? This was no ordinary day for anybody. This was a particularly special day, one whose events were to have profound consequences for humanity. It is relevant to understand the forthcoming events. Now, Luke, the evangelist, recorded these events in the following way. This is what we read in Luke 22, verses 1 and 2, read the following. The feast of the unleavened bread, also called Passover, drew near. Now, the high priests and the religion scholars were looking for a way to do away with Jesus. But fearful of the people, they were also looking for a way to cover their tracks. Okay? So now we begin to understand what was going on. Moreover, in verses 3 to 6, we read the following. That's when Satan entered Judas, the one called Iscariot. He was one of the 12. Remember? Leaving the others, Judas conferred with the high priests and the temple guards. Now, the temple guards were relatives to the high priests. And this was recorded, this goes back to 1 Chronicles chapter 26. So Judas was conferring with those people about how he might betray Jesus to them. Now listen to the following remark as recorded by Luke. They, the high priest and the temple guards, could not believe their good luck. See what's going on? They didn't know. I mean, they were questioning Jesus and he would reply to them. And they couldn't find a way to get that Jesus out of the way. So then came Judas, the Iscariot, and said, I'll give him to you. He said, gee, we're lucky. This guy was going to give Jesus to us. So they were really, really excited about that. Now, do you get it? 2,000 years later, we are reading the unfolding of a spiritual battle. A battle pertaining to the war of good, represented by Jesus, and bad, as portrayed by double-minded humans who were acting on behalf of the prince of this world. Now, my first question was, when I was preparing this message, has this war ended? Is this warfare being between good and evil over? We know, if we truly believe in Jesus, we know that this war was won by Jesus, right? But why then do we struggle every day, again and again, with this fact? Now, further, in verses 14 to 18, we read the following. When it was time, he, that is Jesus, sat down, all the apostles with him, and he, I mean Jesus, said, and then I will remark the following words. You have no idea, said Jesus, how much I have looked forward to eating this Passover meal with you before I enter my time of suffering. It's the last time, it's the last one I'll eat until we all eat it together in the kingdom of God. Now taking the cup, he blessed it, and then he said, take this and pass it among you. As for me, I'll not drink wine again until the kingdom of God arrives. So we can understand that what exactly was going on. It was the beginning of the end of Jesus' time on this place we call Earth. He was announcing his departure, at least in a physical way, in a physical form. So this was no ordinary day. It was a day anticipated by Jesus, a day of, I will submit to you, a day of eschatological meaning, because the events that were just starting to unfold will have profound consequences for eternity past and future. For eternity, for those who put their faith in Jesus and declare wholeheartedly that is with all of your heart, mind, and soul, that He is God in the flesh. And if we can believe that, only a few hours later, He, Jesus, was about to give His life in the cross for our sins, past and future. If we only can believe that, It was heaven beginning to open for humanity, and this was only because God had loved us first. So we have to conclude that what was truly going on was the manifestation of God's love for us. If only we can believe. Now, do you believe in this God? Do you love this God? Do we show this love? If our answer is yes, this is what I want to talk about today. So, okay. Now we have refreshed our minds as to what was going on. These events had to do with God's love for us sinners, right? So now let us look at how these events were taking place. And you know, I truly believe that the way this Jesus God, Yahweh Shalom, in the flesh, this Prince of Peace, as we read in Psalm and Isaiah 9:6, was about to perform such an important part of his plan. This had to be done in a way that we could not only have access to eternity, but at the same time, we could have a glimpse of God's nature. He was about to transform an utterly bad situation into a glorious moment of scatological dimension for us. And in doing so, the deceivers were about to be deceived. Bible, we can read that Jesus was in several occasions asked different questions, some with a sincere heart. I don't have a doubt in my mind, because they were trying to grasp his teachings. I mean, this was no easy thing to understand. I mean, picture yourself 2,000 years ago. Now we have the Bible and we read it, we have read it, but in those times, picture it. I mean, this man comes and he's performing miracles, but he's talking about a different kind of a liberation, a different kind of delivery. Many of them, actually, his apostles couldn't even grasp it. Remember that when Jesus rebuked them, said, "You don't get it. You still don't get it." So think about the rest of the people. They were not with him all the times. So this is a difficult thing to grasp. At other times, he was confronted and tempted with trick questions. Some such examples are found in Mark 12, but also in Matthew 22. And today, I shall try to convey what I thought was a key teaching by Jesus to his followers then, and to us nowadays as well. A teaching deriving from one trick question that was asked to him in an effort to find a way to make him slip and fall. Now, in Mark 12, 28-31, we can see how in a very specific situation, Jesus was under attack. Remember, Jesus, and his disciples had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, one of the foremost Hebrew celebrations or festivals. So listen to what it here says. This is what we read in Mark 12. Beginning in verse 28, it says, One of the teachers of the law, and apparently the teachers of the law were, of the Mosaic law, were members of the Pharisee party. There's no one agreement about this, but apparently this is what was going on. And again, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. And noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all of the commandments, which is the most important?" Right? Now, note how the text says one of the teachers heard them debating. And just to put us on the right track, let's just see who are them. Let me read a few lines before, still in Mark 12. It says in Mark 12:12, then, here it comes, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders of the Jewish people looked for a way to arrest him, that is Christ, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. So we see that them refers here to the leaders of the Jewish people under Roman Empire. All right? Now listen to what verse 13 says. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his works. All right? Now, so now we have several groups of people. We have the Pharisees, we have the teachers of the law, we have the elders, we have the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Herodians actually were quite possibly members of a political party supporting the King Herod Antipas. Okay, so now we know who were those repeatedly trying to make Jesus fall, except that Jesus knew exactly what they were up to, as we read in verse 15. Here's what it says. But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. We can read further that because of Jesus' answer, they were all amazed. Of course, this was no ordinary rabbi or prophet. This was Jesus. But do you think that this was enough? Now let's see what verse 18 says. It says here, it says like this. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. And we later read how they tried to save him to set him a trap with the issue of marriage during resurrection. Remember that part? And how Jesus again put them in their place and rebuked them by saying, "You are badly mistaken." Right? He was openly saying, "Guys, you're wrong. You're so wrong. You can't even understand how wrong you are." So it was an open confrontation now, but it was the unfolding of the events predicted and then so planned by God from the very beginning. And Jesus had to come and fulfill these plans, right? Now we have the full picture. Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover. He had been performing miracles among the needy. He was openly teaching about the kingdom of God. He had confronted and chewing out or reprehending members of a number of Jewish leaders and masters of the law, trying to bring him down, albeit not openly for fear of the people, and also because they did not want to attract Rome's attention. They wanted to solve this domestic issue just quietly. Now, let us look at the core issue this morning, the greatest commandment. So please bear in mind that a commandment is an instruction given by a superior to others, right? Let us retake the key passage of today's message, which is Mark 12, 28 to 31. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? We read that before. Now, here comes the answer. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord or God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than this, said Jesus. And again, hear, O, and then we can put our name in there. You can put her name in. Hear, O Miguel, for example, this commandment. The Lord, or God, the Lord is one. Here it comes. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is a commandment. Now let me ask you this question today. Do you think that this commandment is applicable today? Of course it is. I think more than ever, in fact. I think that this may well be one key passage in the paramount teaching and also a reminder to us in the entire, the most important reminder to us in the entire Bible. Now, it should be noticed that Jesus not only responded to perfection, the question asked, but he went on and reminded the teacher of the law of the second most important commandment, love your neighbor. In fact, as yourself, in fact, one could argue that this is actually one single commandment with two different parts. Now, I don't want to get right now into what is sufficient and what is necessary. Of course, what Jesus meant with this, with his reply, was to remind him, the teacher of the law, and them, the rest of such a group, but also us today, that the second commandment can be best achieved given that the first one is true. Love God truly. Because yes, we can love our spouse, or children, or friends, but really, what God wants is for us to love Him, because only then we will be able to experience true love, and therefore we will be enabled to love in a better and a more pure way. Now, first of all, because the ones asking Jesus that question were none others than individuals who really knew the law, Jesus, in his perfection, replied quoting scripture in the Old Testament. And I submit to you that this was because of at least three reasons. First, he knew that the scholars knew the Old Testament. Then secondly, he knew that this was the perfect answer. And third, he knew that this was to be recorded for our benefit here today. In all honesty, I so much thank God that he allowed me to revisit this passage for today's message. There has been a lot going on in my life over the past months, and it certainly is refreshing to regain strength and energy in the Word of God. Now, in answering, Jesus was quoting Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. The first words, as recorded by Mark, referred to the Hebrew expression Shema, which means listen. Shema Israel was and is used today twice a day by Jews in their prayers to highlight the importance of God's given law. So when Jesus replied to the question of which is the most important commandment, he chose carefully the answer, and so immediately he captured their attention of those who were interrogating him. Now, pretty wise was Jesus in his answers, I've always thought, not only as shown in this situation, but in all accounts. Now, if you look carefully at the Bible, if you read carefully the Bible, and you pay attention to what Jesus was talking about, what he was replying to several different questions, you immediately notice that he was a pretty wise and knowledgeable person, of course, but also notice that he knew scripture quite well, and he chose to reply whenever those words that were accurate and those precise words that were the ones that needed to be responded in a given situation. And I think this is what we should attempt to do. I know we're not perfect, we're not Jesus. We should attempt to do this. And the only way we can do this is by reading the Bible, studying the Bible, in struggling to remember. I have a bad, terrible memory. My Gabriela, my wife, can attest to that. I have a terrible, terrible mind. But I struggle. I try to, and I try again and try again. I fail, but I try again. I think we should all do the same. Not the same as me. I mean, the same as Paul, maybe. The same as Jesus, I guess. It is interesting. This is just something that I just thought I should bring up today. I thought it was very interesting. I hope you think the same. It is very interesting, at least to me, to learn that there have been identified as many as 613 commandments in the Hebrew scriptures. Now, these commandments are collectively known as the Mosaic Law, or Mitzvot. Therefore, one could imagine that being students and experts in the law, those questioning Jesus immediately started paying attention when they heard Jesus' first words, "Hear, O Israel," a familiar prelude in their prayers. Now again, those individuals probably acting in a double spirit were truly asking, "Rabbi, you surely know that there are way too many commandments in Scripture." One can picture what they were actually feeling and thinking when they were asking Jesus that question. "Now, we have you, you false prophet." This is only one interpretation, of course, because at the end of this story, we can also read a surprising dialogue between Jesus and that teacher of the law that had asked him that particular question. I don't know if you remember this, what went on, but that person, listening to Jesus' reply, said, "You know what? You are right," and he starts saying other things, and then Jesus, "You're not far from the truth." So I think that was pretty clever. I mean, and then if you read the end of this passage, then you'll read that this was the last time when these people questioned Jesus, but now they changed their attitude. Now they were really saying, "Okay, we can't dispute with Jesus. We're gonna lose all disputes. So let's just find a way to grab him and kill him." Right? But before that, they realized that they could just not argue with Jesus. They could not do it. But in general terms, we are right in asserting that that group of leaders questioning Jesus were more than uncomfortable with this man who just recently had called them hypocrites. Now, being ill-intentioned as they were surely trying to find a conflict or misconnection between Jesus' teachings and the Mosaic Law. One has to remember that what they were trying to do was not to learn from Jesus' teachings. They were trying to find a way to accuse him of something grave enough to have him stopped and even killed. But why was it such an important issue to them? I mean, the issue of the commandments. It might oftentimes be useful for Westerners to keep in mind what was the prevalent thinking among the Jewish people in those days. After all, the Old Testament was written in the context of a Middle Eastern culture. Now, in this regards, Psalm 78 verses 5 to 7 can be of great help to bridge that cultural gap. And this is what we read in Psalm 78, 5 to 6 to 7. "He," that is God, "decreed statutes for Jacob and established the law in Israel." Forgive me. I get mixed my Spanish and my English. but you have it on the screen. "Jacob and established the law in Israel, which he commanded our ancestors to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born, and they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God and would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands." Now, in the first part of this passage, we clearly see that the statutes of Mosaic law should be taught to every Jewish child. They were keenly aware that every faithful Jewish person had to know and obey the Lord's statutes. Can't get that word right today. This is why Jesus referred to that same passage when answering the question about the greatest commandment. Now, I have to say that when preparing this message, I couldn't help thinking that we are so lucky, so blessed, that this key question was posed to Jesus 2,000 years ago. Because then it was recorded, and now we are able to understand the basic stuff and foundational teachings of Jesus' gospel. And I thought that a question that had started with a twisted motive was superbly transformed into an opportunity for Jesus to express such a deep teaching, a teaching of scatological dimension, because it clearly shows not only the continuous flow between the beginning and the end of the Bible, but also because the answer in itself reflects the very nature of the respondent, that is Jesus. Let us think about it for a moment and try to place ourselves in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Over the past days, the Pharisees and many others had heard and probably witnessed things that surely astonished them and even frightened them who were part of the government system. Now, Jesus had become quite famous not only because of his teachings in the streets, in the synagogues, but because he was performing a number of miracles, curing the sick, the impaired, and even raising the dead. But in addition to this, he was also forgiven sin. Remember? A lesson to show that however important was and is to attend to our physical needs, there is something even more, far more important, which is to relieve our souls from the burden of sin, thus enabling us to be seen by God the Father as His children and heirs of His kingdom. Amen. Now, let us draw more insight out of this key passage in the Bible. I've always wondered, where were all those peoples that were cured from their diseases? The formerly blind and many others? Where were they, just a few days later when Jesus was being mocked, severely punished, and finally raised on the cross? Were some of them ashamed? Were some crying? Or had they already forgotten? I've oftentimes asked myself the question, how should I have reacted? Ask yourself, how you should you have reacted? Now, there is no account of rebellion or outrage or even timid protest against Jesus' torment. What was it? Was it fear? Most likely. But then again, we read in the Bible once and again that right after many such miracles were performed, Jesus had warned or asked not to tell anybody, and yet some cheerfully ran and did quite the opposite. So they were quite happy. Okay? Interesting, don't you say? You see, I truly think that had there been such manifestations of love, or at the least support to Jesus by the beneficiaries of this of miracles, their families or friends, this would have been recorded in the book of the Gospels, to say the least. Human nature. Once one has attained what was needed, one tends to forget. Sometimes even right away. So a thought this morning to me is this. never forget what Jesus has done on my behalf. And the question remains the same. Do I love God? Do I love Jesus? And I think that Jesus' answer to those questions, to those questioning Him, is now more applicable than ever to our lives. So once again, hear O blank. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your entire mind, and with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So, when I was reading this passage, I couldn't help asking myself, do I really love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do I love my neighbor? That is, my wife, my children, my co-workers, you all here. Do I love all of them, or you, because of my love for God? Do I love myself? After a couple minutes of honest reflection, my answers to all questions were yes. Yes, I do love God and my neighbors, yes. I truly love my wife and my children wholeheartedly. And I do love you deeply. I do. So the next question is, why then, oftentimes, it does not show? Why? What is it that prevents us humans to oftentimes show manifestations of love and affection? Why are we selective in these regards? Aren't we selective sometimes? Shouldn't we Christians be known as gentle, loving, caring humans? After all, we have been bought for the ultimate price and have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, says the Bible. And as such, we have been given an, if you will, certificate of origin. A label quite the opposite to the one stamped by God in Cain's forefront. We have been sealed by the love of God, and we now are called to shine and season others' lives. Isn't that true? When I ask to myself these questions, I can probably get away by saying that, oh, it is difficult for me to express my feelings openly. After all, I am told that my past reflects my present, and therefore, something must have happened. Something was missing during my childhood that now prevents me from expressing my love and care for others as well as for me. I have to confess, and my wife, Gabriela, again can attest to this, that oftentimes I have put this forward as an excuse. And I wonder, what would be the excuse of others? Because we sometimes find it hard to see and feel the love of others. I mean, look at this world. Listen to the news. Read the newspapers. Or think of common day conversations in general. Moreover, the kind of love that God deserves and the kind of relationship that we should establish with others must be a continuous manifestation of our love, of the love of God for us. We are not allowed to say, I love you, but I cannot express my love for you at the moment because of so and so, right? What then now? What then? Should I give up? Should I give up love? Should I give up expressing love to you? Most certainly not. I believe, that no would be the answer by most of us here and many others. How then can I overcome my fears and start showing love to God and to my neighbor? Is it humanly possible to love God with all your being? I don't think so. We cannot love God and therefore love our neighbor by our own means. If we did, then we would not disappoint him or our neighbors. How many times have I disappointed him today or over the past few days? Now, I understand that in order for this to happen, I have to give God priority among all things, starting with my daily schedule. I'm too busy right now, right? I'm too busy. I'm not going to read the Bible. I'm not going to connect, like Paulette was saying, in prayer to get my spiritual battery recharged, because I'm too busy. I have a breakfast early morning. I have to run. We shouldn't be. We can't do that. I think I should stop relying on my own capabilities and start asking God that He will help me love Him. Get it? This is the only way that I will start continuously showing love for my neighbors. It is for you. I know that as humans we struggle with this and other issues. Now, after all, we still live in the flesh, and we know that the flesh can be pretty stubborn and quite strong when it comes to certain things. But do not let these fears and thoughts prevail, because this is just what Satan wants. Let us always remember that no matter how weak we are, no matter how others see us, no matter what we think about ourselves, God loves us with a pure and honest love. And He will not deceive us. So let us turn seemingly difficult or truly difficult situations into glorious moments for us and for our neighbors. Let us face life with an attitude of love and in a positive way, knowing that this is what God wants. This is what He commands. And ultimately, this is what He deserves. Amen. Remember what the Bible says in Romans 8, 37 to 39. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. So let us rejoice, because the greatest commandment does not come alone. It comes with the promise that we will never be deceived by our Lord. But let us show our joy by loving God and consequently loving and caring for our neighbors. Amen? Amen. You want to pray?